So the reading this morning is from 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13. Samuel anoints David. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take an ephah with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I had rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Thank you, Lewis. Well, we're continuing just a few one-off sermons to help us think about part of our text for the year, which is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And one of the things we're trying to see is how God's power being made perfect in weakness is a theme of the whole Bible. And I was hoping today to deal with 1 Samuel 16 and 17, but there's so much in 1 Samuel 16 that we'll do 1 Samuel 17 in a few weeks' time. So 1 Samuel 16, open in front of us, let's pray. Father, we do pray that as we listen to your word, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would open our eyes and open our minds and open our hearts to see your point of view, to see your chosen one, to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is, as you see him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So we're Westland Gazette. Most of us are familiar with the Westland Gazette. How many people do read it? Interestingly, yeah, quite a lot of people. Maybe not as many as I thought. Anyone go online and read it? Yeah, a few people go online and read it. I enjoy reading the letters page. Lots of different points of view on there. There are a lot of grumpy people in Kendall. And it just strikes me how many different points of view. You know, someone will write one letter one week, it'll be responded to with a different point of view the next week. And it's interesting. Having a point of view is one of the things that does make life very, very interesting. People have different points of view on a whole range of subjects. Even among us Christians, there'll be some subjects on which we have sharply contrasting points of view. And you do see that, actually, in the Christian viewpoint part of the Westland Gazette, which, incidentally, after April is going to be called Faith Viewpoints, no longer Christian Viewpoints. There's going to be a contribution once a month from the South Lakeland Interfaith Fellowship. So their point of view is going to be put across. But that's the world we live in, lots of different points of view, lots of them sharply contrasting. And I see it one way, someone else sees it another way. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to see things in the same way. What happens when that happens? Well, when we disagree, what do? Increasingly in today's world, the thing to do, the done thing, the politically correct thing, is to accept that we all have different points of view and acknowledge that it's wrong to suggest that my point of view is better than yours. And equally wrong for you to say that your opinion is better than mine. So what we tend to say is, well, yours is right for you, and mine is right for me. You see things from where you are, from your background, from your ethnicity, from your genetic makeup. I see things from my background, and things look very, very different, but that's okay because the sophisticated, mature, civilized, tolerant 21st century approach to our differences is to understand one another's point of view and here's the thing, to accept its validity for you and for me, even if they contradict each other. So in our society, it doesn't really matter what your point of view is, as long as yours suits you and mine suits me. And the one thing you must not say, you'll get into trouble for saying this, people won't like it, is I'm right and you're wrong. My opinion is true, but yours is false. The Bible, which Lewis has just read to us, teaches God's point of view. God's point of view on a number of very important subjects. Things like creation, and therefore things like sexuality and gender. And we're going to be thinking what the Bible teaches about sexuality and gender later on in the year. It's a big issue in our society. Well, we want to know God's point of view on that. God does have a point of view. God has a point of view. And if God is God, if he is holy, perfect, true, and just, if he's the creator of the world, if he's the supreme ruler of the world, then his point of view is right. And any view which contradicts his point of view is wrong, and therefore unacceptable. Now, of course, it's not politically correct to say that. And if you did write that in the Christian Viewpoint in May, which we have an opportunity to do, probably wouldn't be published. You'd have to write something else. It's not politically correct to say that in our contemporary culture, and that's why Christianity, with its exclusive truth claims, is unpopular and is so offensive to the modern mind, or the postmodern mind, or the post-postmodern mind, whatever you want to call it, contemporary society, contemporary culture. Well, the Bible says that there is one and absolute and objective point of view, and that's God's. He has a point of view. It's very different to ours. We see that in our text for the year, where God says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Well, that's a different point of view. We don't think that, do we? We tend to think that God's power will be made perfect in strength, not in weakness. We don't like weakness. We don't want to make our weaknesses known, but God's point of view is very, very different to ours. His way is different to our way. And we do see that in 1 Samuel 16. Now, we're coming in the middle of a narrative here. The background is that King Saul, the first king of Israel, has been rejected by God. He was disobedient. He refused to listen to God's word, the word that came through the prophet Samuel. He disobeyed God's command, clearly disobeyed God's command. And as a result, the Lord is going to replace him with someone else. So let's turn back a page or two, and we see the Lord's word to Saul. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. It's page 283 in the church Bibles. And this is what the prophet says to the king. Verse 13, you have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Saul had been the people's choice. He was the king the people wanted. when their hearts turned away from the Lord. We read that in 1 Samuel 8. They asked Samuel, give us a king. We want a king. A king like the nations around us is what they asked for. So they wanted an impressive military leader, a king who was not under God, but apart from God. They were placing their trust in a political institution rather than the Lord who had saved them, brought them out of Egypt, who had cared for them and preserved them on the way into the promised land and had now kept them and rescued them from their enemies in the promised land. They were rejecting God in asking for a king like the nations. And Saul turned out to be a king after their own heart. The people were faithless and disobedient to God, and so was Saul. He was a king like them. But now the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And literally that phrase reads, the Lord has sought out for himself. It's not there in the NIV, but it's sought out for himself, a king after his own heart. So this king is God's king. He's going to be God's choice. Saul was their choice. This king will be God's choice. Now we're about to meet this king in chapter 16. So let's go back to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. Or more literally, I have seen among his sons for myself a king. God doesn't see as man sees, and here's an example of this. God has seen among Jesse of Bethlehem's sons a king. No one else has seen that, but God has. God has seen for himself a king. Saul was appointed a king for them, but God has seen a king for himself. This one is God's choice. This is God's provision for his people. And God's choice is the theme of this chapter. Now Samuel takes some convincing to get involved in the king business. Again, he'd be very intimately involved in the anointing of Saul. And it'd been a big disappointment and disaster, heartbreaking for Samuel. And so he's reluctant, but he's also reluctant because verse 2, he sees Saul. How can I go if Saul hears about it? He'll kill me. Well, that's logical, isn't it? At this point, Samuel can only see one king. He can only see Saul. And he assumes, reasonably assumes, that Saul will not be best pleased at him going and anointing another king. Nevertheless, Samuel is typically obedient and he goes to Bethlehem as instructed. And when Jesse and his sons parade into the sacrifice that's been organized, Samuel's eyes immediately focus on Eliab. Eliab is the oldest of the group, and Samuel assumes that he is the one that God has in mind. Verse 6, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. That's Samuel's point of view. Now, no doubt Eliab was an impressive specimen of manhood, good-looking, tall, 6'3" maybe, muscular, best athlete in Bethlehem, good taste in clothes, good taste in aftershave, good social skills, really good with people. He would make a great leader. That's Samuel's point of view. And Samuel is wrong. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. Well, obviously tall. For I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's God's point of view. And his point of view is not the same as the human point of view. And all this highlights the danger of our impressions, doesn't it? God has told Samuel that he has seen a king among Jesse's sons. Samuel sees Eliab, and he starts to get the flask of oil out to anoint him. And so the Lord has to immediately intervene and tell Samuel, no, no. Don't look at what you can see. What people see does not count. For people look at the surface, but God looks at the heart. This is a crucial moment. So much hangs on this choice. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel chose a king in God's place. The result was Saul, a disaster. Now comes the choosing of another king, and faithful Samuel is on the scene, and we think surely Samuel's going to get it right. Surely we can trust this faithful man of God with the future of God's people. No, we can't. The kingdom of God is only safe in God's hands. And so God has to correct Samuel. If it would have been up to Samuel and his point of view, Israel would have faced a repetition of Saul. And if you've read the story of 1 Samuel to this point, you can't help reading verses 6 and 7 without thinking about chapter 9, verse 2, which says this. You don't have to turn to it, but it's when we're introduced to Saul. Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anybody else. Eliab is a mirror of Saul. And in chapter 17, which we'll see in a few weeks' time, he's revealed to be arrogant, critical, and negative, looking down on his younger brother David with contempt. Yet Samuel sees him and thinks he's the one, he's the king. But God says, no, I've rejected him. And so God saves Israel from Saul, Mark 2, and disaster. The thing with us is we are so easily taken in by impressions, by outward appearances. And our culture, we've said this many times recently, our culture is one where image is everything. It's image that counts. We are spellbound so easily and mesmerized by what we see with our eyes. But God isn't. He can see clearly. It's not what people see that matters. For people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God is not limited in his point of view to image. When God sees a person, he sees more than we see. He sees through the outside into the heart. The all-seeing God sees our heart. He sees our desires. He sees our motives. We can't deceive him. And this text does strike a warning to us. It tells us that we lack discernment. So when it comes to directing God's kingdom, only God's wisdom will do. That's why we need to be people who are under God's word. And we need his wisdom. And we've got to be aware of the seductiveness of image and the impressiveness of outward appearance. Particularly, you know, when it comes to choosing a church, big choice like that, or choosing church leaders, or people to serve in areas of the church life, we've got to be so careful. Beware of the seductiveness of image. So Eliab is rejected, and the account continues in a surprising way. Jesse then calls next in line Abinadab, who passes before Samuel. No, Lord's not chosen him either, says the prophet. Then verse 9, Jesse made Shammah pass by, son number 3. But Samuel said, no, the Lord has chosen this one. Things are beginning to be a bit embarrassing for Samuel, aren't they? If you put yourself in his situation. Verse 10, Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord's not chosen these. But God had said, hadn't he, I have chosen among Jesse's sons a king for myself. Completely perplexed, Samuel then asks the only logical question left, is that it? Is that the lot? Are these all the sons you have? No, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered. He's tending the sheep. I didn't think you'd want to see him, Samuel, because he's still a child. And Samuel says, send for him, we will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and he had a fine appearance and handsome features. Do note that. Good looks are not the measure of a person. But it doesn't mean that God is bound to choose the ugly. And that's important. The point is, appearance neither qualifies nor disqualifies. Doesn't matter, because the Lord looks at the heart. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He's the one. He's the one. Surprise, surprise. Jesse didn't think he needed to invite his youngest son to the sacrifice. Just leave little David out there tending the flock. That was Jesse's point of view. Jesse was wrong. In ancient times, the eldest son got all the wealth, and the younger sons didn't have the same status that the eldest son had. Many times, they didn't have any status. But God's ways are not our ways. How does God work? Through the younger son. Repeatedly, actually, in the history of salvation, as we have it in the Bible, he works through Abel, not through Cain. He works through Isaac, not through Ishmael. He works through Jacob, not through Esau. He works through David, and not through his older brothers. The youngest son is so obscure in this account that we're not even told his name until verse 13. When he's anointed and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Yet the Lord insists that he's the one. That's God's point of view. God sees what people do not see. God looks at the heart. People look at the surface. People see the youngest. People see the least important. People see the shepherd boy. God sees a king. God is not a slave to human logic. He's not a slave to human conventions. God's king is not appointed to the criteria of the world's point of view or to the criteria of your point of view or my point of view. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the life of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom this is pointing us forward, the true king. People had their points of view about him. So Mark 6, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. He's just one of us. Who does he think he is? That was one point of view. Another was that of his family. He's out of his mind, they said. Mark chapter 3. That was their point of view. And there's the teachers of the law. They said, Mark 3, the same chapter, he's possessed by Beelzebub. It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. He's evil. On another occasion, they said, he's a glutton and a drunkard. He mixes with the wrong people. That was their point of view. Others thought he was from the wrong place. How can the Christ come from Galilee? Some observed Jesus and said, well, he's John the Baptist. Others say he's Elijah. Still others said he's Jeremiah. And others said he's one of the prophets. That's the way they saw it. That was their opinion on Jesus, their point of view. For most people, it was the cross that clinched it. So in Luke 23, we see that the people stood watching and the rulers, they sneered at him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the King of God's choosing, the chosen one. Let him come down. In other words, he can't possibly be God's chosen one. In their opinion, Messiahs, Christs, don't suffer. That's the way they saw it. They rejected him, therefore, as weak and worthless. That's their point of view. And all those things are the point of view of many, many people today regarding Jesus. You'll come across those opinions this week. But God sees things differently. For God sees not as people see. People look on the outward appearance, but God looks to the heart. And the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. And so, as soon as Jesus was baptized, Matthew chapter 3, he came up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That's God's opinion, God's point of view. We hear it again a little later on the mountain, after Jesus is transfigured, and Peter makes his blunder, and the cloud comes down, and God says, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And for those who listened, God opened their eyes to see Jesus as he sees him. And in keeping with the God of surprises, what unlikely sources of recognition they were. "What about you?" asked Jesus. "Who do you say I am?" "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God," said Peter, that unschooled fisherman from Galilee. And Jesus says, "You're blessed. You haven't worked that one out yourself. That's been revealed by God." "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," begged a dying criminal, a dying rebel on the cross next to his. Everyone else says he can't be the chosen one. And here's a man saying, "You are, you're the chosen one. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Surely this man was the Son of God, declared the centurion of the man that he just crucified. God in his grace allowed these people to share his point of view regarding Jesus of Nazareth. who, as to his human nature, Romans 1, it was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. What's your point of view on Jesus? What do you think of him? You see him as God sees him? Or do you see him as the world sees him? It does matter what your point of view is regarding the person of Jesus Christ. It does matter, doesn't it? Our culture says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because all opinions are equally valid and true, no matter how contradictory they may be. But that's wrong. That's false. And your point of view of Jesus makes all the difference. Makes all the difference to life now. Makes all the difference to eternity. God has a point of view. And his point of view is not simply one point of view among many others. His point of view has absolute validity because he is God. And it is a foolish thing, and it is a very dangerous thing, not to share his point of view about Jesus Christ. And so we need to pray that God would enlighten the eyes of our hearts and our minds, that we might see Jesus as God sees him. Because unless that happens, we will miss God's point of view of Jesus. And we will miss out on what he came to bring us. Salvation. Life with God forever. And as we pray that for ourselves, we need to pray it for other people too. That God would open their eyes to see Jesus the way he sees him. So let's pray. Almighty God, we want to humble ourselves before you this morning and acknowledge that you are God and that your knowledge is infinite and therefore unlimited, whereas ours is finite and limited. And we're so sorry for thinking and acting as if we know better than you when we don't. So please forgive us. Please have mercy on us. And please open our eyes to see Jesus as you see him. Your Son, the Christ, the chosen one, the one and only Saviour, and the one and only Lord, the one before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of you, our God and Father. We pray this in his name. Amen.